Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, I want for us to consider verses 1 to 11, which are the two accounts which concern the Sabbath day, the conflict that was encountered on two Sabbath days. Remember, in this section we have the development of a theme, that of opposition to the Lord Jesus. The definitive event is given first, and that was his experience at Nazareth, the place where at one level you might have expected him to be most readily accepted. But there they were filled with rage as he spoke to them in a synagogue and revealed who he was. And they took him and thrust him out and would have cast him down over a precipice to destroy him. And we find that that event typifies the response that is made to our Lord through his public ministry. But sometimes, maybe more often, that enmity, that violent aggression, is masked by a veneer of respectability. And so in chapter 5, we considered how there was first of all the secret thoughts, the secret glances which were made by those who resented our Lord. And then they murmured to his disciples. And then they became a little more confident and actually questioned him. And now we find in these two accounts that there is complaint and accusation and contempt and rejection. There may be a veneer of respectability, but ultimately contempt for the Lord always becomes visible. You see, it works itself out. You know yourself, sometimes someone may speak to you and the words they use are very proper, very polite words. But you know when these words are sincere, and you know where there's something behind them, where there's malice maybe behind them. Something in the way these words are used, something in the facial expression. You know, contempt for our Lord, it cannot be hidden. It is worked out. But maybe you ask, and it's a fair question to ask, why was it that he was so despised? Why was there such contempt? The people at Nazareth, everywhere he went, there were those who rose up against him. Why did they disdain him? We have an expression, there's no smoke without fire. Was there something there? Was there something about him? Was he difficult? Was he demanding? Why was he so disliked? I think we can answer that question in looking at these verses that we have here in Luke chapter 6. It says in verse 1, it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. That seems a strange expression. And maybe you wonder, what is that referring to? And some of the modern translations simply miss out that part because it's not clear what it means. It means the second first Sabbath. Now, there was previous Sabbath days referred to in chapter 4, but these were Sabbath days. We're told he went and taught them on the Sabbath days. It wasn't a particular event, and it doesn't seem that what we have here refers back to that. But rather, if you remember, after the Passover, the Jews were to count 7 Sabbaths. That was 7 weeks of 7. And then there was the day of Pentecost. Pentecost meant the 50th day. And so it seems probable that this second Sabbath after the first was the second Sabbath after Passover. So it's between the time of Passover and before the time of Pentecost. And that would fit in because this was the time of year when the fields were reaped. The harvest was ready. The corn was ripe. And as our Lord and his disciples passed through these fields would have shown that harvest was in progress. But there was no work being done because it was a Sabbath day. There'd be part of the field that was reaped and part that was not yet reaped. There'd be stacks of sheaves. There'd be evidence that the work would continue the next day. But there was no work going on at this point. But that maybe helps us understand the scene in which our Lord encounters this opposition. But the question we're asking is this: why was he hated? When verses 1 to 5, I believe that we're shown that he was hated because he did not follow. He refused to follow. You know, the Pharisees, in their earnestness to be righteous, had erected a framework around every aspect of the law, moral and ceremonial. They had, in order to promote and preserve the law, developed a whole body of regulations. And your responsibility was to keep their regulations, and by abiding by these regulations, the law would be upheld. And so their regulations became synonymous with the original command of God, of equal importance. In fact, their regulations reached the point where they were of greater importance to the command of God, because people were so focused upon their regulations, they'd forgotten the original command. Their thought wasn't on what God had said, but it was upon the rules, the laws, the regulations of the Pharisees and their scribes. Elsewhere, Mark chapter 7 and verse 9, our Lord rebukes the Pharisees. This is to do with providing for their parents, honouring your father and your mother. He says, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Your tradition has outgrown the law of God. It's replaced the law of God. And the law is forgotten. We have an expression, when you cannot see the wood for the trees. You understand that, children? You cannot see the wood for the trees. You're so busy looking at little things, you can't see the big thing. And the Pharisees had planted all these trees. They'd created what became a distraction to them and obscured the bigger picture, which is what God had spoken. And the Pharisees, in having erected this whole system of regulations, consider themselves to be experts, not only in setting them up, but in keeping them. And they expected to be emulated and to receive adulation as those who were unquestionably holy and righteous. But Jesus is hated because he does not follow. He does not follow the scribes and the Pharisees. He does not follow the traditions of men. It's all to do with the Sabbath day here, and we need to take just a moment to ask a question: why was the Sabbath day the biggest, the most significant issue, it seems, with the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, the Sabbath had become a measure of orthodoxy. Because out of all the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath stands out. You're to have no other gods before him. You're to make no graven image. You're not to take the name of God in vain. But you're to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. To honour your father and mother, not to kill, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness, not to covet. But remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy stands out because it is a positive command. Maybe with the exception of honouring your father and mother, the others are clearly prohibitive commands. Now, all of the commandments have positive aspects, and all of them have public aspects, but remembering the Sabbath day seems the most obviously positive and the most obviously public. It's possible to see if someone keeps the Sabbath day or not. And therefore, it became something that could be easily monitored. It could be easily administered. And it helped form the identity of the Jewish people. And it helped identify those who were not Jews, who were Gentiles, who did not belong. So it all becomes about belonging. If you keep the Sabbath, and we know you keep the Sabbath because here are all the regulations and you abide by the regulations. But if you read in the scriptures, you might be surprised how little regulation there is about the Sabbath day. If you read through the books of the law, we're told to keep the Sabbath day. And we're told on the Sabbath day we are to not work but to rest, to remember the Sabbath and to rejoice in what God has done. But there is little detail. The whole household is to rest. There's to be no domestic work. Remember the example of gathering manna, setting a fire, gathering sticks. That's prohibited. And then there's to be no work outside of the house. Not through your servants. Not even with the domestic animals. No agricultural work. There's to be no buying and selling. No bearing of burdens. But other than that, the scriptures do not set down any regulation for keeping the Sabbath day. And that might surprise you, because many of you have grown up with a long list of rules about what you cannot do on a Sabbath. And to promote the Sabbath day, the scribes and the Pharisees had created this long list of rules. And in doing so, they'd lost sight of the principle and the purpose. What was the principle? What was the purpose? It was that you were to rest and to remember what God had done and to rejoice in what God has done, to rejoice in the work of God, and to anticipate the final rest, which speaks of glory out of this broken world and in his immediate presence. So that's why the Sabbath was such a big issue. But Jesus was hated because he did not follow. He did not conform. On the second Sabbath after the first, the fields are quiet. The disciples are passing through. And they're hungry. And so they, with their hands, strip a little of the grain from the stalks. And they rub the grains in their hands to get rid of the husks. And they eat. And the Pharisees are outraged. Because by their way of seeing things, the taking with your hand is reaping. And the rubbing with your hand is winnowing and threshing. And then eating, well, you've been preparing food. And so the Sabbath has been desecrated. The Sabbath has been destroyed. And so they criticize. Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Jesus is hated because he does not follow. What he does, rather, is he exposes the ignorance of his accusers. There's an irony here. The scribes and the Pharisees are interested in the detail, but these detail guys have forgotten the detail, because our Lord says, have you not read as much as this? What David did when himself was in hunger. He takes them back to the Old Testament, to the book of Samuel. And he shows that the strict, most literal interpretation of the ceremonial law had been legitimately set aside by David. David, the great king. David, the one who was a type of Christ. David, the one who everyone respected and admired. The one who had a heart after the heart of God. At that point, the rule was that only the priests should eat the showbread. But David and his men came, and they were hungry, and there was no other bread. And so they took and ate the showbread. Only the priests were to eat it, because the priests represented the whole nation. And it was typical of God providing for the people. But David and his men, those sanctified, set apart for the service of God, recognized that they were entitled to receive the Lord's provision. And so they took what God had provided. And they were not condemned. It was only at a very superficial level that the law was broken. But rather, the spirit of the law, the principle of the law, the purpose of the law was upheld and it was worked out. And yet the scribes and the Pharisees had not understood this. They had not understood that the ceremonial was temporary. That there was something of enduring significance, which was to be recognized behind what was temporary. David understood these principles. We see that in Psalm 51, where at the end of the psalm he says, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. He says, and then I will offer sacrifice. But what he's saying is, I will come first with a broken heart. Without the broken heart, without confession and repentance, all this is a mockery. The outward has significance where there's inward reality. It's not the ceremonial is unimportant. David would offer sacrifice. But the formal action alone is a mockery. So there's David reaching before beyond the form to the truth. And although it's not emphasized in the text, the day the showbread was changed in the house of God was on the Sabbath day. So Jesus does not follow. He does not follow this wooden, superficial, legalistic, distorted understanding of the Sabbath. He rejects their supposed authority, and he asserts his own authority. For he says in verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Previously, he had shown the Son of Man had authority and power to forgive sin. He says, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Why was our Lord hated? He was hated because he would not follow. But he stood apart and he did what was right. Everyone followed the scribes and the Pharisees because they were intimidated by them. And they were fearful of being rejected and counted as an outsider. But our Lord does not follow. And nor does he permit you, Christian friend, to follow the world around. Rather, he calls you to follow him, to stand apart and to be separate. And just as that provokes resentment against him, so that is part of the cross that you're called to bear in your service of him. We see the opposition that Jesus experiences. He was hated because he did not follow. But then from verse 6, we see that he was hated because he did not flatter. Now, this is on a further Sabbath. We're not told it was necessarily the next Sabbath, but it's another occasion. Luke is bringing these occasions together. And in the synagogue where he was teaching, there was a man with a withered hand. And the scribes and the Pharisees are present, but not because they desire to learn, but they're present because they desire to catch him out, because they resent him, because they hate him. He has not followed, he has not conformed with their expectation, and so now in public they will find something to expose him and to condemn him. And how does our Lord respond to this? He challenges them head on. Amongst the people there is a man with a withered hand. And the scribes and Pharisees are there with malice in their hearts, but they're sitting quietly and they're saying nothing. And our Lord says to the man with the withered hand, stand up. Stand up, stand forward. Come where everyone can see you. He does not avoid. He does not accommodate. Rather, he will confront and expose the hard, bitter heart of these hypocrites. He will show the foolishness and the hypocrisy and the illegitimacy of their intolerant religion. As the man stood up and stood forth, Jesus said to the scribes and to the Pharisees, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And we're told he looked round about upon them all. It was a pointed question. It was a question which was directed at them. He's hated because he will not flatter. He does not give any place for their false, distorted, twisted version of the Sabbath. And of course, there's no answer given. Why is there no answer given? There's no answer given because they're unwilling to answer. It's not because they're unable. The answer is abundantly obvious, isn't it? It is right in the Sabbath to do good. But they are unwilling to confess that. And the irony is, of course, that by default they are doing evil. They're willing to destroy. We're told in Mark's Gospel that Jesus added, the Sabbath is made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And yet they would destroy a man on the Sabbath day, or leave him disfigured and destroyed. Matthew tells us that the Saviour at this point says, which of you, having a sheep which has fallen into a pit, would not bring it out? And yet you will leave this man? And the Lord said to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth. power and with authority. He said, stretch forth your hand. And the man who had the hand that could not be stretched forth was enabled to stretch forth because of the power and the authority of the Word of God, because of the power and authority of Christ Himself. We're told in verse 11, they were filled with madness. Though they will not acknowledge the hypocrisy, the foolishness of their empty religion, they feel the shame of it. They feel the shame of it and they despise Him. That's why He was hated. He was hated because He would not follow. He was hated because He would not flatter. It's the same today. If you take a little time and scratch a little beneath the surface, you discover that people hate the Savior because He does not flatter them. His very presence exposes the hypocrisy, the superficial hypocrisy, selfishness and the violence of their own lives. People hate the Savior because in His presence they feel exposed and they feel ashamed. There's a third reason here why He was hated. He was hated because He would not follow. He was hated because He would not flatter. But also He was hated because He did not fail. Their words were impotent words. Their words were empty words. Their words were dismissed by our Lord. Their vain traditions. And yet when He said to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand, the man stretched forth his hand, for the power of the Lord was present to heal. And that's the straw that breaks the camel's back. Had our Lord failed, they would have laughed and scorned Him. They would have been able to dismiss Him, to rubbish Him. But He did not fail. He was hated because He did not fail. They could not deny His authority. They could not deny His power. They could not deny His mercy. They could not deny His grace. They cannot just dismiss Him, and therefore they must destroy Him. Because they cannot tolerate Him. They cannot tolerate Him because He will not follow them. They cannot tolerate Him because He will not flatter them. And they cannot tolerate Him because He does not fail. They were filled with madness. This word, madness, it speaks of an irrational senselessness. It's a blind, consuming rage. Why did they hate our Lord? There was no good reason. There was no valid reason. There was no legitimate reason. There was no reasonable reason. It's perverse. It's wicked. It's without justification. It's because of an absolute intolerance. That's why He was hated. And it's for the same reason that there's a rage against the people of God in every generation. It's not always as extreme in every generation, are not always extreme in every place at every time. Sometimes it's more subtle. And yet you all know it. You've all felt it. The response of those who resist and reject Christ towards you, the people of Christ. And yet it's an unwitting acknowledgement of the significance of the Saviour, isn't it? If He was nothing, why bother to hate Him? But He's hated because He's not nothing. He's hated because of who he is. He's hated because men and women, boys and girls, are biased against him. Told in John chapter 3 that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's what's revealed to us here. The enmity of those who stand against Christ Jesus. The hatred of those who stand against Christ Jesus. It may be interesting to ask, how does Luke, the gospel writer, know that they went away and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus? That's verse 11. How do you think he knew that? Well, I suppose in part it's because you could tell in their mannerisms. You could tell in their expressions. You could tell because that's the type of people they were, that that's what they were doing, and it was worked out until ultimately he was handed over to the Romans to be crucified. But perhaps it's also for this reason. There may be some of those who that day plotted against our Lord were amongst those who ultimately, in his grace and in his mercy, were brought to trust him, to turn from their sin, and to become his disciples. Scribes and the Pharisees. There was Paul. Paul, who had been called Saul. We do not believe he was there at that time. But he was of that sect. And yet the Lord had mercy upon him. And there would be others who were brought to faith and would confess to Luke and say, this is what we thought of him. This is how we despised him. This is why we despised him. The one who would not follow us. The one who would not flatter us. And the one who never, ever failed. We hated him. And yet, in his mercy, he has shown his love to me. Because here I am. Not because I was faithful. Not because all my regulations enabled me to storm heaven and prove my own righteousness. But because he, in his love and his mercy, he subdued my soul. Here we see this great tsunami of hatred coming in. And yet there's the grace of God, dispelling that hatred. The gospel advancing. He was hated because he did not follow, because he did not flatter, and because he did not fail. And the question, of course, for you and me today is this. Are we pleased that he did not follow, and that he does not flatter, and he does not fail? Are we satisfied with that? And do we rejoice in him because of that? Or does that provoke a resentment in your own heart? But before we conclude, I want to say a word about the Lord's Day, about the Sabbath. Because you shouldn't understand this passage. Jesus is not renouncing the Sabbath, but rather he's rescuing the Sabbath. He's reclaiming the Sabbath. He's dismissing their distorted, hollow shell, which misrepresented the grace and the mercy of God. But as he says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, I did not come to destroy the law. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. The Sabbath was a day of blessing, not a day of bondage. And in verse 5, remember, he says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. It's his day. And Luke will later on say he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The Sabbath was to be done away with. Then he would not call himself the Lord of the Sabbath, something which was to pass and to be gone. The Lord has clearly shown in the Ten Commandments that we are to remember the Sabbath day. But that doesn't mean that we are to remember the Sabbath day in just the same way as it was remembered at the time of our Lord, in the Jewish way of doing things. But rather, the Sabbath day is to be remembered in a greater way. Not a lesser way, but in a greater way. Because not only do we look back now upon what the Lord has done in creation, but we look back also and remember what the Lord has done in redemption, and we rejoice in his finished work. He rested on the Sabbath day because he had made the world. And then, on the first day of the week, our Lord rose from the dead, having laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin. And the Catechism helpfully teaches us that the Sabbath was the last day of the week until the death of our Lord, and thereafter it is remembered on the first day of the week. It is the day of the resurrection. That is the example of the Apostolic Church, that they met together on the first day of the week to worship God together. So we're not to dismiss the Sabbath day, but nor are we to distort the Sabbath day. We're not to distort the Sabbath day by making a long list of prohibitions. Now, there's a danger of dismissing the need for any prohibition. And to do that is to distort and destroy the Sabbath day, because it's a day when we are not to work. It's a day when we are to rest. But nor are we to hide the blessing of the Sabbath behind a long list of prohibitions. What the Bible teaches is the principle. The principle is that you are not to work and you're not to cause others to work, except for works of necessity and mercy. Sometimes that can be difficult to work out, particularly in a 24/7 society that we live in. What is a work of necessity and mercy? Well, the Bible doesn't give us a definitive list, but the principle. And the principle is this: that we are to prioritize rest and worship. You might ask a question and say, well, what about recreation? And the answer to that surely is this: that we're to allow nothing that diverts or distracts us from the worship of God. Again, there's no definitive list, but we're to allow nothing that diverts or distracts us from the worship of God. And ultimately, as individuals, we stand before God to give an account for how we use his day and how we live our lives before him. But we must approach the day with a positive delight. We must embrace the day, not look for ways to escape the day. It's a time to worship God in private, but it's a time also to worship God in public. If it wasn't for the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, then the church wouldn't be able to gather, because we'd all have different responsibilities and we wouldn't all be free at the same time. So the Lord in his mercy has given us this time, and we're to use it well. But we're not to approach it as a long list of negatives, but rather to see the benefits and the opportunities, to promote the freedom we have to set aside what is good, to pursue what is best, which is the Lord Himself. Amen. Let's pray.